From John chapter 3. It'll be up on the screen here if you've got one of the church Bibles. It begins on page 887. And this evening we're starting a new series over the next few, sort of 7 or 8 evenings or so, looking at Jesus' encounters with people in the Gospel of John. Throughout his Gospel, John records these kind of one-to-one encounters that Jesus has with the people who were around him. And by looking at these encounters, by looking at how Jesus deals with those people who came to him, by looking at how Jesus deals with the different issues they have, how Jesus gets to the ultimate need that they have, we can hopefully over these next couple of months learn so much more about Jesus, learn what it is that John is showing us through these encounters. And this first encounter that we're going to be looking at this evening is with a man called Nicodemus. So it's John chapter 3, and we're going to read from the beginning of that chapter down to verse 15. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" And Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who is descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." Which is God's word to us. Let's pray together.
Yeah, we turn to that passage that Ali read for us in John's Gospel, the 3rd chapter, and the first 15 verses. Perhaps more than ever, we're living in an age where the cult of celebrity reigns. Modern Western culture appears obsessed with the lives of the rich and the famous, and indeed even the not so famous. Celebrities whose names appear and pictures appear, and you think, well, I've absolutely no idea who that is. Newspaper stories, magazine articles, internet posts, TV interviews, biographies of one kind or another, awash with the so-called inside track on those in the public gaze. And I suppose there's something intriguing in being promised an insight into the real people that lie behind the public persona and the celebrity myth. What are they really like? What do they really think? How do they really live? What really makes them tick? And I suppose that in his day, Jesus was very much a man in the public eye. He had a high visibility factor, watched and listened to by others. His actions and teaching and behaviour were reported. And yet he remained a mystery to those who were not prepared to meet the man behind the image. John's Gospel was, of course, written precisely for the purpose of introducing us to the real Jesus. And towards the end of his Gospel, John says of all that he'd written and all of his writings, "These things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. And that being the case, it's perhaps unsurprising then that one of the most notable features of John's Gospel are, along with the seven signs, the many conversations and encounters with Jesus that he records for us. The Synoptic Gospels focus heavily on the works and the miracles and the teaching of Jesus, whereas John frequently takes us behind the scenes. He wants us to meet the man and to eavesdrop, as it were, on just a few of his key encounters and conversations with others. And as Ali said, over the next few weeks, we're going to look at some of those encounters and some of those conversations with Jesus that John records. We're going to be listening in so that we too might come to know this Jesus in a deeper way, or perhaps even for the very first time. And tonight we begin by looking at one of the most famous passages in the Gospel of John. It centres on Jesus' encounter and conversation with this man called Nicodemus. Nicodemus was a prominent and respected civil leader. He was a member of the Sanhedrin. He was a prosperous, devout Pharisee. And yet for all his moral and religious pedigree, he was someone who had a profound misunderstanding of what the Scriptures actually taught about belonging to God and belonging to God's kingdom. And so here in these verses, Jesus instructs the Bible teacher in what the Bible actually teaches. And of course it's a passage of the Bible that has, I think it would be fair to say, been profoundly misunderstood over the years. It's the key passage, perhaps the key passage in the Bible on the subject of the new birth, the doctrine of regeneration. It's the place in the Bible where Jesus speaks about what it means to be born again. And of course that little phrase has become very much part and parcel of modern jargon. It's commonly used not only within the church but also out in the media and in the wider culture as well. It's become a very loaded term. We often hear people talking about born-again Christians. And yet, as I say, there's perhaps no theological term more misunderstood than this one, both within and without the church. I suppose for lots of people, the kind of image that it presents is one of a kind of certain type of emotional experience, a dramatic crisis conversion. And a lot of people have that kind of view of what it means to be born again. It's all about a specific type of experience. Perhaps for many more, it refers to a very kind of narrow, dogmatic kind of Christianity. And the term is used in a pejorative way. It's a term of abuse. It's a term of ridicule. It's used to describe a kind of fanatical, right-wing, loony fringe type of Christianity. Something weird and strange, and really you need to keep it at arm's length. And even within the church, there is amongst some great suspicion of the term born again. I myself have heard ministers not just fail to preach this doctrine, but actively preach against it and against those who would teach it. And so what I want to suggest that we do tonight is, for a moment or two, try and lay aside any of those kind of prejudice and assumptions we might have about what it means to be born again, and listen to actually what Jesus says and teaches in this encounter with Nicodemus here in John 3, that we might allow him by his Holy Spirit to teach us and perhaps correct some of the misunderstandings that may have developed in our own minds and hearts over the years. Such a key passage, because it tackles this whole issue of what it means to be a Christian. Jesus speaks to Nicodemus in very dramatic terms and very direct terms about the new birth. And I want to look at what he says under three headings. And the first is this, is that here we discover Jesus teaching us about the necessity of the new birth. We're told that this man of the Pharisees, Nicodemus, comes to Jesus. He comes by night. We're told in verse 2 that he acknowledges that Jesus is someone that has come from God because of the signs that he is performing. But Jesus speaks very directly to him. And the first thing he says to him is this: "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Later on, he goes on to repeat those kind of statements. In verse 7, he says, "You must be born again." And so, as we read through the conversation, what we begin to understand is that this talk that Jesus has about being born again, about the new birth, is not something that Jesus considers peripheral to Christian experience, but actually central. It's a necessity. It's a must. The doctrine of the new birth is not some newfangled idea imported from America a few hundred years ago. This is something that Jesus himself taught and explained. Actually, it's something, as Jesus says here, was taught in the Old Testament scriptures. Places like Ezekiel 37. That's why Jesus rebukes Nicodemus and says to him in verse 10, "Are you the teacher of Israel and yet you don't understand these things?" Nicodemus, this is in the Bible. This is in your scriptures. If you know your Bible, Nicodemus, you would know this teaching. It's something explicitly mentioned, not just by John, but also by Paul and Peter in the New Testament. So, contrary to the popular opinion, the new birth is not something weird and strange and peripheral to the Christian gospel. It's something that has been there from the beginning, down through the centuries, and something central to a right understanding of the Christian faith. Now, of course, over the years, I'd have to say, I've encountered within and without the church, there's a great suspicion of this teaching. I suppose there's a kind of view that in church there are all different types of Christians, you know, and amongst the great group of Christians there's this particular subset, a little group, and they're the kind of born-again Christians. There's all sorts of other Christians, and liberal Christians, and Baptist Christians, and nominal Christians, and Presbyterian Christians, and all sorts of other Pentecostal Christians, all sorts of Christians, and then there's this other group, you know, the kind of born-again Christians. And a lot of people have that kind of view. And if you have that kind of view, or even that kind of understanding, then you've misunderstood what Jesus is actually saying here. Because what Jesus is saying here is that there is no other kind of Christian other than those who've experienced, in some way, the new birth. In other words, the experience of new birth, of being born again, is at the heart and the center of what it means to be a Christian. All Christians have to be born again. It is of the essence of the Christian faith. You say, well, wait a minute, David. You know, are you really saying that unless someone is born again, they cannot be a Christian? Yes, that is exactly what I'm saying. Because that is precisely what Jesus is teaching here. In fact, three times in the encounter, Jesus makes this very point. He's very, very emphatic. Verse 3, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, cannot see the kingdom of God." Verse 5, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." Verse 7, "You must be born again." Categorical statements that Jesus makes here. New birth is not at the center of our understanding of what it is to be a Christian, then we have misunderstood. And remember who Jesus is speaking to here. He's speaking to this man, Nicodemus. He's undoubtedly a man of intellect, moral standing in the community, religious, a civic leader, Bible teacher, probably a man of wealth and power, not a pagan, a man of committed religious faith. In many respects, in that community, he was somebody who kind of had it all together. Good, moral, righteous, religious, all of those things and more. And yet, of course, Jesus does not congratulate him on his religious zeal. on his public devotion, on his moral uprightness. Instead, Jesus says to him, Nicodemus, you need to be born again. All that you have, all that you are, counts for nothing with God. You need to be born anew. It's a staggering statement, isn't it? I sometimes use this example. Imagine there's the large carnivorous beast. I was going to say like a lion, maybe, or a tiger. And you place before that beast a great big juicy steak on the one hand, and a great bowl of lettuce leaves on the other. Now, which of the two is the tiger going to go for? Anyone want to take a wild guess? It absolutely has free will. I mean, it can choose whichever one it wants. What will it devour? The steak or the lettuce leaves? Which one would you devour? I mean, well, 100 times out of 100 is going to go for the steak. Always go for the meat. Now, why will it do that? Because of its nature. It's a carnivore. And in the same way, when we are presented with the choice to serve ourselves or to serve God, then 100 times out of 100, we will, by nature, serve ourselves. Why? Because it's our nature. It's the way we are. We're sinners. Yes, we might go to God and ask Him for help, but actually we'll only do that to serve ourselves, not to serve Him. We go to Him to use Him, not to serve Him. And that is why there is this radical change of nature that is needed within us. Sin has, the Bible says, has so corrupted our natures that it's absolutely impossible for us to love and serve God for who He is. We are programmed, if I can put it that way, by sin to serve ourselves and to put ourselves first. So he's told of Bishop Taylor Smith. He was the Chaplain General of the British Forces many, many years ago. He was preaching in one of these big, large English cathedrals, and he was preaching on this passage. And in order to make his point, he said, "My dear people, do not substitute anything for the new birth. You may be a member of a church, but church membership is not new birth. Unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God." And on his left, there was an archdeacon in one of the stalls. And the bishop pointed directly at the archdeacon and said, "You might even be an archdeacon, like my friend here, and not be born again. Unless you're born again, you cannot go to heaven. You might even be a bishop like myself and not be born again." Day or so after the sermon, the bishop received a letter from the archdeacon that he pointed to. And it read as follows: "My dear bishop, you have found me out. I've been a clergyman for over 30 years, but I've never known anything of that joy that Christians speak of. I never could understand it. Mine has been a hard and legal service, and I did not know what the matter was with me. But when you pointed at me directly and said, 'You must be born again,' I realized in that moment what the problem was. I had never known anything of the new birth." According to Jesus, there is no other way to God. We might like to think it's something only for a certain type of people, certain kind of person. But kind of not for me. I don't want to be a fanatic. I want to keep control of my own life. But Jesus doesn't allow any of us that get out clause. According to him, the new birth is an indispensable and universal necessity if we're going to know and love God. It doesn't matter who we are. We're all sinners. We cannot enter God's kingdom in our own steam. Our sin and rebellion against God is such that we're spiritually dead. And so Jesus says to all of us this evening, you must be born again. And so we have Jesus teaching about the necessity of the new birth here to Nicodemus. But secondly, we have Jesus teaching here also about the nature of this new birth. What exactly is it? What does it mean to be born again? Is it just an emotional experience? Is it just, let's all make a fresh start? What is the new birth? Now clearly in the verses, Nicodemus is very confused. about what Jesus is saying. In fact, he's blind to the truth. For all his intellectual, all his ecclesiastical privileges, he is a man cloaked in spiritual darkness. That's the symbolism in verse 2 of him coming to Jesus at night. That's one of the themes of John's Gospel, darkness and light. And we see this later on in the chapter, verses 19 through 21. But as far as understanding what life in the kingdom is about, Nicodemus is in the dark. He can't get his head around what Jesus is talking about. And so he asks Jesus in verse 4, how can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? He's unsure at what Jesus is driving at when he uses this term, born again. And what is happening here is that Jesus is kind of exploding, absolutely tearing apart all of Nicodemus's religious assumptions. Nicodemus, like many people then, and I suppose even today, thought of entering the kingdom of God in terms of living a good life, a moral life, maybe even being religious, but not even that. Because that's what lots of people think, isn't it? You've got to clean up my life a bit. Do certain things and don't do other things. If I can be quite religious. Isn't that what it's about? And what Jesus is saying here is, if that's the way that we're thinking, we've completely misunderstood. I suppose lots of people have the same kind of outlook as Nicodemus. They believe that being a good person is all that really matters. I come across this all the time. I'm a good person. He or she's a good person. But is it really all that matters? Tim Keller, the American preacher, uses the following illustration. He says this: imagine a poor widow has a son she raises and puts through good schools and a good university, a great sacrifice to herself. And as she's raising him, she says, son, I want you to live a good life. I want you always to tell the truth. I want you to work hard and care for those less fortunate than yourself. After the young man graduates from university and college, he goes off into his career and to live his life. And he never speaks to his mother or spends time with her. Maybe he might send a card to her on her birthday, but he never phones, and he never visits. What if you asked him about his relationship with his mother? And he said, well, no, I don't have anything to do with her personally, but I always tell the truth, work hard, care for the poor, I live a good life. Surely, that's all that matters. Keller says, I doubt that you would be satisfied with such an answer. Not enough for him to live the kind of life his mother desires without any real relationship with her. His behaviour is appalling. He owes her far more than a moral life. He owes her his love and loyalty. He says, if there's a God, we owe him everything. Far more than a morally decent life. He deserves to be at the centre of everything. And it's that refusal to put him at the centre, to live for him, to delight in him, to love him, that is at the heart of sin. Even those who think that they're good people, moral people, religious people, have been programmed to put themselves first. Many of them have absolutely no time for God. According to Jesus, what is needed is not so much a kind of outward reformation, but rather this kind of inward transformation. That's what the new birth is. Such is the self-centered nature of the human heart that anything else is like window dressing. It's a radical solution that's needed. When I grew up, where I grew up in Lanarkshire, we lived not far from the Clyde Valley, where they have the many garden centres and all manner of different kind of fruit orchards. If you have an apple orchard and you want to produce plums, well, it doesn't matter how much you prune back the apple trees or talk to them or shout at them to produce plums. No matter even if you paste plums onto the branches, those trees will always produce apples. They will always produce apples unless you dig them up and replant them with plum trees. If you want new fruit, you must have a new root. And that is in a sense what Jesus is saying here. As human beings, we need a new root, a new heart, a new life, a new birth. Spiritual birth. We need to be born again. We need to be born from above. We need to have God's life implanted within us. Because without God's life within us, we will never be part of God's kingdom. We will never see Jesus as king. No matter how hard we try, and we may try very hard in our own strength, we'll always produce the wrong kind of fruit. Maybe religious fruit, maybe moral fruit, maybe nice fruit, but it'll never be kingdom fruit. And so when Jesus speaks about the new birth, he's not talking about a mystical experience. He's talking about a radical change in a person's heart. What Thomas Chalmers called the expulsive power of a new affection. And for some people that happens very dramatically, very suddenly. For others it may take place over a longer period of time. But however it happens, this always remains true. Membership of God's kingdom requires our sin to be washed away and our hearts to be indwelt by the Spirit of God. Truly, truly, says Jesus, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. I don't think that verse is one of which theologians and New Testament scholars have a great debates about of what Jesus is actually saying here. I don't think it's a reference to baptism or to natural birth. I think what lies behind Jesus' words here is a passage in Ezekiel 36 where the prophet speaks about cleansing from sin and a radical transformation of heart. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness. And from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and be careful to obey my rules. So Jesus is not speaking about getting religious, coming to church, trying hard to be good. Not speaking even about making a decision for Jesus. He's talking about a new heart, a new will, a new disposition, the implanting of new life within us, a radical inward transformation wrought by the Spirit of God in the life of his people, a new root that will produce a new fruit. So Jesus teaches here not just about the necessity of the new birth. He also teaches about the nature of this new birth. And then thirdly, he also teaches us about the means of this new birth. How does it happen? How does this new birth take place? Well, I think what Jesus makes clear here is that this is not something that we actually can do ourselves. It's a common misunderstanding in evangelical churches. We don't have control over the new birth any more than we have control over our own natural birth. The new birth is a sovereign work of God. Actually, there's a sense in which we cannot make ourselves Christians, and this is actually quite difficult for people to understand. We tend to think in our Western world that becoming a Christian is a kind of like a lifestyle choice, you know? We can opt in or we can opt out. Well, we can try it, you know, and if I like it, I'll maybe stay with it. If I don't like it, I may try something else. But that's not what Jesus speaks about here. The new birth is not something that comes, you see, from within ourselves. It comes from outside us. It comes from God. That which is born of the flesh, says Jesus, verse 6, and that is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. It's not natural, it's supernatural. And Jesus mentions here in verses 8 through 15 that this new birth comes, I think, by two means. First of all, through God's Spirit, verse 9. And he uses this metaphor of the wind In both Hebrew and Greek, the word for spirit is the same as for wind. The wind blows, verse 8, where it wishes, and you hear it sound, but you don't know where it comes from, where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of spirit. There's this analogy between the effects of the wind and the effect of the spirit. The wind is beyond our power, it's invisible, yet you can see its effects. We see the branches move in the trees. We watch the clouds pass in the sky. We hear its sound. And times we might shelter from its storms. And just as the wind blows where it pleases, it's beyond our command, it's beyond our control, so it, Jesus says, it is with the Spirit of God. This radical new birth takes place through the wind of the Spirit. And there may be an allusion here to Ezekiel 37, the valley of dry bones, you remember, that are resurrected and revived through the power of God's Spirit. It's a mysterious dimension. We cannot control it. We can't dictate to it. There's the wind changes things, so the Spirit cannot be dictated to. He surprises us. Changes people from the inside out. He is the living power of God, and when He blows into someone's life, there are inevitable changes. Things do not remain the same. Desires and motivations and priorities begin to change. We start to desire to serve God, not because He'll give us something or help us achieve our own goals, but simply because we see who He is. And a love for God is born in us. We begin to look at the world in a new way. A new and different kind of fruit starts to emerge. And this can only happen, says Jesus, through the wind of the Spirit. It's how people become Christians. Not saying that people don't have to repent and put their trust and faith in Jesus Christ. What I'm saying is that desire to repent and to put our faith in Jesus Christ ultimately comes from the work of God's Spirit in our lives and in our hearts. He takes the dead, dry bones and breathes life into them. New birth takes place through the Spirit of God. And then finally and quickly here, the new birth also takes place through the work of the Son of God. It comes through what Jesus does for us, not what we do for Jesus. As you notice, Jesus rebukes Nicodemus for his ignorance of the Bible, his inability to grasp what Jesus has been telling him, and he asserts his own authority as the true teacher of Israel. And he begins to explain how this new birth is possible. And he tells Nicodemus it's going to happen through the Son of Man, verse 14, being lifted up. And again, that's another reference back into the Old Testament, to the incident in Numbers 21. Remember, in the wilderness wanderings, the children of Israel, you remember how they rebelled and they complained against God, and the result of that was that God's judgment, His wrath, fell upon them. There was this plague that came upon them of venomous snakes. And yet God, being a God of mercy as well as justice, told Moses to raise up a bronze snake on a pole so that if the people looked to it, they would be saved, they would be healed. And those that looked were healed and saved, and those that didn't look died. And Jesus says, well, like that bronze snake of old that was lifted up, Jesus was going to be lifted up. Not on a wooden pole in one sense, but on a bloodstained cross. Lifted up as the Saviour of the world. And this new life that Jesus offers, this new birth, results in us looking with faith to the cross of Jesus Christ. Jesus is lifted up on the cross that whoever believes in Him may have eternal life. And that's what happens to those who have been born again. They look with the eyes of faith to Jesus, to the crucified, risen and ascended Christ. Just as these Israelites of old looked to the bronze serpent, so we need to give up on ourselves and look to the crucified Jesus, the one who's been lifted up in shame and suffering, that we might be rescued, that our sin might be dealt with, and that we might be brought into the kingdom of God. We need to look to the one who through his death offers us a new birth and a new life. It's interesting that we don't read here of Nicodemus' response to Jesus' words. Later on in the Gospel, we do encounter Nicodemus again. Chapter 7, we find him beginning to side with Jesus against his own ruling council. And by the end of the Gospel, in chapter 19, we find him taking his place at Calvary, tending to Jesus' body after his death. And it may be that through John's Gospel, we see Nicodemus emerging from the darkness of his unbelief into the light of the knowledge of God. A compassionate man, a generous man, a courageous man, and by God's grace a changed man. And the question that confronts us tonight is, what about us? What about you? Do not misunderstand what Jesus is saying here about the new birth. He says to all of us, as he says to all, you must be born again. Let's pray. Son of man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. Father, we know that in history Jesus was lifted up on a cross and then raised and taken up to heaven by you. And we long and pray that he may be lifted up in the hearts and minds of those around us here and believed upon, that we may have and enjoy eternal life. Lord, we ask that in your mercy you would pour out your Spirit of life, and that he may bring again new life in many surprising places, and that our hearts would again rejoice in seeing and entering the kingdom of God and discovering our friends and our family there too. We pray this and ask it for your name's sake. Amen.